We're going to start with our Old Testament reading, which is going to be from 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 17, which is found on page 259 in the Bibles that are out in the chairs. And it will also be up on the screen. Starting at verse 1. Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now, therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more, as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words, and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. In our New Testament reading, it'll be from the book of John, chapter 18, starting at verse 33, and that is on page 904 in the Bibles. John 18, starting at verse 33. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Nathan. Good morning again. Good to see you all. I'm going to move these back a little bit. I sat there and watched Matt almost burn himself like 10 times last week. So if there's a fire behind me, please, I trust that you'll let me know. All right. So back in 2001, Bill Gates wrote a short essay called "Content is King." In this essay, he's talking about the future of the internet. Back then, 2001, a long time ago, almost 25 years ago, if you can believe it, everybody wasn't sure exactly what the internet was going to be used for. Some people thought that the internet would be a place where communication is king, where it would be used primarily for email or messaging or interfacing with other people. Others thought that maybe the internet would be a place where commerce is king. It could be a place where you could buy and sell things primarily. Still others thought that utility on the internet would be king, that the internet would be used as a tool for engineers or workplaces that would increase their ability to produce. But behind all of this, Bill Gates identified one common thread, one driving force that was going to make the internet successful. And he said, content was king. Content would be the driving force. Well, 25 years later, and I think it's pretty clear that Bill Gates was right. You see, none of these other theories about what would be kind of the driving force of the internet went quite deep enough. Bill Gates, when he identified content is king, he identified the underlying, unifying force behind all other uses of the internet. To be sure, the internet is a place for social connection. We know that now more than ever. But what are people connecting around? They're connecting around content. Just this week, I feel like I've seen the term content creator like all over the place. There's people whose actual job it is just to create content for the internet. Certainly, the internet is a place where you can do commerce. But what sets the internet apart from a magazine or a store? It's the amount of content that you can buy and sell on the internet and the quickness with which you can do so. Our kids will never know the joy of ordering from a magazine and waiting weeks for that thing to maybe arrive. The internet is a place for increased utility. We're seeing that more and more with AI. But again, what sets the internet apart as a tool? It's its ability to process, to generate content. Indeed, on the internet, content is king. Okay, so why do I share all of this? We're not in a, you know, college multimedia class, but I think that this is an important analogy for our lives. I think it's important for us each to think, if content is king on the internet, what is king in my life? What's that unifying, driving force for your life? Maybe for you, family is king. Money is king. Work is king. Maybe something else. What is it for you? What's that driving force in your life? And how do we decide anyway? Most kind of political philosophers generally agree that a good king, generally, there's others, but a good king gives three basic things to his kingdom. First, a king provides peace for his kingdom. Matt talked about this a good bit last week. A king is meant to create an environment where people can be free from the fear of war, free from conflict. A good king provides peace. Secondly, a good king provides prosperity for his kingdom, economic growth and freedom, the ability for individuals and the nation as a whole to move and assert itself in the world. Thirdly, a king provides power to his people and to his nation. I believe for each one of us, when we think about the various kings of our lives, the driving forces in our lives, whether we realize it or not, we're seeking in some sense one, two, maybe all three of these things. We're looking for a king that will provide us peace, prosperity, and power. This morning, we've reread 2 Samuel 7 for the third time this Christmas season. I want to remind you why we're doing this. We're reading the 2 Samuel 7 passage because this was an essential promise that the Israelite people were clinging to. This is a promise that God made with King David, who was king of Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. And in this promise, we've seen it was slightly and somewhat fulfilled in David's son Solomon. But then after that, things get all crazy, and we're going to see that again this morning, such that the Israelite people could have blamed God for not being faithful to his promise. But you see, in order to understand God's promise, they had to look with eyes of faith to see that the promise wasn't ever meant to be ultimately fulfilled in Solomon, but was ultimately meant to point to Jesus. For 1,000 years, people had to cling by faith that God was going to be faithful to his promises, even though it didn't look like it. And so part of the reason that we're doing this series is because I think that we are all in the same predicament. Many of us read the Bible, look at the scriptures, see who God says he is, see the promises that he makes, and we wonder, really? Really, God, are you faithful to fulfill your promises? Because it sure doesn't look like it. For 1,000 years, this was true of the Israelite people. And if they weren't looking with eyes of faith, as many of them weren't, they would miss it. They would miss that God's promise was fulfilled in Jesus. And I think for us, we can do the same. When we look to God's promises to be fulfilled in a way that meets our expectations, rather than looks with eyes of faith to see what God means when he makes these promises, to see that all of these promises ultimately are fulfilled in Jesus. And so when we look at the part of this promise in 2 Samuel 7 this morning that promises David an everlasting king, God calls him a prince in this passage, we have to ask ourselves, what does this mean? What did it mean for David and the Israelites, and what does it mean for us? So a similar outline to a couple of weeks ago, this morning we're going to look at the expected king, the unexpected king, and then the unexpected kingdom. For each of these, we're going to see that these kings in some ways are delightful and in other ways are huge disappointments, and how God fulfills his promises to us. So first, the expected king. God promises this king to David in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. He promises him that when his days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, God says to David, I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. First, I want to look at the expected fulfillment of this and how delightful an experience this was for the people. The most clear fulfillment of this promise is David's son, Solomon. God did raise up Solomon after David, and he beautifully established Solomon's kingdom. Solomon seems like the fulfillment of this promise. Seems like he's the king that all of us want. He seemingly provides abundantly these three things that we're all looking for: peace, prosperity, and power. First, Solomon provided peace. If you looked at 1 Kings 4, you'd see an incredible description of how amazing Solomon's kingdom was. 1 Kings 4, it says, Solomon had dominion over all the region west of the Euphrates, and he had peace on all sides around him. And Judah and Israel lived in safety from Dan even to Beersheba. This was a massive sphere of influence for Solomon. Israel had become, under his reign, the primary political power and mover during its time. They had nothing to worry about. And this is pretty incredible for a small little kingdom that spent most of its existence in war with others. This is the first time they've really experienced any type of peace. And the peace that they're experiencing seems ubiquitous, full and complete peace. Solomon also provided a time of prosperity for the Israelites. Again in 1 Kings 4, it says that Solomon, for his court, this would be kind of like the White House and support staff. For this group of people, every day he used about 15 tons of grain to provide for them. Along with that, every day they had 10 oxen, 20 cows, 100 sheep, and all kinds of other animals. In chapter 4, verse 27 in 1 Kings, it says that Solomon always made sure that nothing was ever lacking. This was incredible prosperity. Again, for this small nation of Israel, they had been given gifts from all the nations around them. And so Solomon had built up this incredible prosperity for his people. Thirdly, he provided power to the kingdom of Israel. Again, ruled over all the kingdoms from the Euphrates to the land of the Philistines to the border of Egypt. They all brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life. Somewhere else it says that Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. No one was going to mess with Solomon's army. He had brought peace, prosperity, and power to the people of Israel. And just as a bonus, there's another P that he provided. He also provided pleasantries. God just offered him all this good stuff, all these blessings. In 1 Kings 4, again, it says Solomon's wisdom surpassed all the wisdom of all the other people. So people would come to him to learn from him. This guy wrote songs. He wrote 1,000 of them. He wrote 3,000 proverbs. He understood ecology and biology. I mean, this is the guy. This is the guy we're all looking for. I'd vote for this guy. He gave the people everything they could possibly want and more: peace, prosperity, power, even pleasantries. So this is clearly a promise that's fulfilled in Solomon, right? Well, there's one clear part of God's promise that Solomon did not fulfill. Three times God promises that David's son will be established forever. 2 Samuel 7:13, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. A few verses later, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Now, when we hear this word forever, we tend to think just in time, although time is an aspect of this. This idea of making his throne and his kingdom sure forever means that the ultimate reign of David and Solomon was meant not just to last forever, but also to go out in all the ways, to be full and certain and sure. Solomon's rule was meant to be the ultimate rule that would not only last forever, but also be ultimate in every sense. In this part of the promise, Solomon was an utter failure and disappointment. Let's look at the disappointment of this expected king. Solomon's kingdom fulfilled God's promise, but even as amazing as it was, it only fulfilled this promise in an extremely limited sense. First, Solomon's reign was limited in scope. The peace, prosperity, and power of Solomon's kingdom, it was ultimately limited because Solomon himself was sinful. We see this by the end of Solomon's life, he had taken 700 wives and 300 mistresses. You guys think we got it bad? This is a decision that God had specifically warned Solomon against. And ultimately, in relationship with these women and these families from other places, it led Solomon to worship other gods, to set up altars so that the Israelites could worship other gods. It says he turned away from God. At the end of the day, the peace, prosperity, and power of Solomon's kingdom was limited in scope because of his sin. Secondly, it was also limited in time. Ultimately, this season of peace and prosperity and power, it was limited because eventually Solomon died. As fantastic and influential a leader as Solomon was, it could only last as long as he could last, about 40 years. Thirdly, it was limited in influence. The peace, the prosperity, the power that Solomon brought to Israel ultimately came to an end because he was limited in his ability to reproduce that in those around him, such that his two sons, after he died, immediately start arguing about who should be king. And they can't agree, so they just split the kingdom in half. And for the next several hundred years, it's just a constant battle for Israel trying to relive the glory days of David and Solomon, never being able to get back there. Yeah, for a while it seemed like Solomon was the one, but ultimately he wasn't. We have to recognize both the delight and the disappointment of our kings. Do you feel this? Like, there are moments when those kings, whatever it was that you put in that blank at the beginning of the sermon, blank is king of your life. They do at times, and maybe for seasons, they can provide some semblance of what we're longing for. They can give us some semblance of peace for a little while, some semblance of prosperity maybe for a little while, maybe a little bit of power. But ultimately, their ability to provide for what we want and what we need is limited, maybe by our own sin, our inability to keep going and building the life that we're longing for. Ultimately, they will never finally satisfy the desires, the longings of our heart. So what do we do with this? This must show us that the kings that we're living for are not adequate. They aren't adequate to the task. We must go searching for another king, a greater king, a more powerful king, a more effective king. This is what the Israelites should have done, and some of them did. Recognize that Solomon couldn't fulfill their heart's deepest desires, so they should have started looking for another king. We've got to do the same. For so many of us, I think that our solution is to diminish our expectations. But we shouldn't. We should look at our deepest desires and seek to have them satisfied and find a king who can satisfy them. For us as Christians, this king is Jesus. And I know this sounds cliche and corny, but I believe that what God is promising in 2 Samuel 7, and the reason that this promise remains true and God remains faithful to his promise even after Solomon's colossal failure, is ultimately because God was promising a king that wasn't going to be limited by sin or by death, a king that would satisfy all of our deepest desires, even if he comes in a way that is unexpected for us. So let's look at this unexpected king together. If a good king brings peace, prosperity, and power, it seems at first like Jesus doesn't provide any of this. Looking at that John passage a little bit now, Pilate questions Jesus and he's asking if he's a king. So Pilate is, he's part of the Roman power structure, and he needed to know if Jesus was setting himself up as a political opponent. And I've always been a little bit confused by this interaction. Like, is Jesus just dodging the question? What's he doing here? But I think what Jesus is doing is not avoiding the question, but he's trying to redefine the terms. He's telling Pilate, look, man, I'm not a king according to your definition of a king. I'm not setting up a kingdom according to your definition of what a kingdom is. Jesus is not going to fulfill our expectations of what it means for him to be a good king. And so at first, he seems extremely disappointing. All right, we can't lie about this. We can't ignore this. Jesus is a disappointing king. He doesn't bring about peace like Solomon did. I mean, immediately, if you read the Christmas story, you know, the beginning of Matthew, Jesus is born, and it causes Herod to want to kill every young boy under the age of 2. It's not peace. Throughout his life, Jesus seemed to spark conflict and controversy everywhere that he went. He explained to the crowds that the peace that he was leading them into was the peace that led them to love their enemies, not be freed from them. He warned his followers that following him would actually lead more often to persecution than to peace. About prosperity, certainly Jesus didn't come from a rich family, or did he bring material wealth like Solomon did. As the little star taught us in our kids' pageant last week, he was born in a cattle stall to a poor family, announced his coming to shepherds, as Annie said, sheep people. What about power? Jesus absolutely refused to pursue the power of this world. Did not establish himself like Solomon did as a political superpower to overcome all his enemies. Even his own family was like, hey man, you're a pretty good leader. You should go tell people. You should start a movement, start a populist movement to overthrow Rome. But every time he was offered an opportunity for political power, he refused it and snuck away. Friends, Jesus does not satisfy our desires for a king. We have to name this. In many ways, Jesus is a disappointing king to us. This is why not everybody celebrated when he was born. This is why ultimately he was killed, because people couldn't accept that he was king, because he doesn't satisfy our desires for what it means for him to be king. We have to be able to name this together. Ashley and I were watching a Christmas movie the other night. I won't say which one. I won't admit that publicly. If you've seen it, you'll know. In one of the scenes, the mother of one of the main characters is dating a pastor, and she says, we aren't exchanging gifts this year because Pastor Phil says Christmas is all about spiritual gifts, not physical gifts. And it's such an easy joke, and we all laugh, and I had written this sermon already. I was like, man, that is embarrassing. Because this is, we should still exchange physical gifts. Please give your kids gifts. Give others gifts. But ultimately, do we believe that the spiritual gifts that are offered to us are actually more valuable than the physical gifts that we exchange? This is such a corny truth that we believe as Christians, but it's fundamental to our faith. that Jesus doesn't always satisfy our desires for physical gifts, but he offers us spiritual gifts. And we do actually believe that's not just a line in a comedy movie, but that's an ultimate truth for our lives. Now, the spiritual gifts that Jesus offers us are better. But we have to name that it's also disappointing. Man, I want the physical gifts. That's what I was just confessing during the time of confession. I value the physical gifts way more than the spiritual gifts. If we're not careful, this can be extremely disorienting. As we come to Jesus thinking he's going to bring peace to our lives, but it seems to only add to the conflict and the chaos of our lives. Or we come to Jesus thinking he's going to bring us the prosperity that we're longing for, but it actually leaves us in so many ways as we're giving ourselves to others destitute and depleted. Or we come to Jesus thinking that he's going to finally give us the power to assert ourselves in the world and actualize all of our desires and longings, and yet we feel less powerful, maybe ridiculed, maybe even oppressed at times. I know I'm being kind of a bummer here, but we have to name this reality. If we don't, I think we'll be quickly confused and disillusioned that Jesus is not the king that we're all looking for in this world. Doesn't satisfy our, I call them kind of downstream desires for peace, prosperity, and power. So you're thinking, okay, you are a Christian, right, Milas? I am. Because you see, I believe that my disappointment and yours with Jesus, it's not because my desires for peace, for prosperity, and power are too high and he can't meet those desires. Actually, on the contrary, I believe that my desires for peace, for prosperity, and power are too small. So small that I can't imagine that in not meeting my felt desires, Jesus is actually meeting my deepest desires. That Jesus is satisfied just to give me the downstream desires, but he's leading me to the source of that desire. Ultimate peace, ultimate prosperity, ultimate power. Not allowing me to settle for less. This is the delight of the unexpected king. The peace that Jesus brings us, friends, is peace with God himself. Colossians 1, 19 and 20 says that in Christ the fullness of God was pleased to dwell and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. While he, throughout his life, created lots of conflict, even chaos. Throughout it all, he lived the perfect life that Solomon didn't, that you didn't, that I haven't. And then by dying on the cross, he took the punishment for that sin. And by raising from the dead, he overcame death, ascending into heaven. And now he brings peace to the world. You see, friends, our ultimate problem is not that we lack peace with one another, not that we lack peace within ourselves, not that we lack peace with us and the world around us. Our ultimate problem is that we are creatures who do not have peace with our Creator. We've rejected him and turned away from him. Jesus came to restore us into right relationship with God that we might have peace with him. This is the ultimate spiritual blessing that surpasses every physical gift you might receive this year. Secondly, Jesus brings prosperity. Again, not in the financial success like Solomon did, but to all who believed in Jesus, he made them to become children of God. Listen to how Paul describes the beauty of this prosperity, friends, in Romans 8, that we are children of God, and if children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Paul, talking about his own kind of impoverished nature and reality that he's living in, he says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Jesus has made it possible for us each to be included into the family of God. He brings humanity into the fullness of God's presence, where the fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore are offered to us. Thirdly, Jesus brings power to us. He absolutely refused to cling to the power of this world. He said, hey, look, if I was trying to build a kingdom here, my disciples would have taken up swords. But he's not satisfied with the downstream desire for power in this world. He wants something more for him and for us. He submitted to a time to the powers of this world, but then he overcame the powers of this world, even overcoming death itself. And Paul says of this power in Ephesians 1, he prays that we may know it, this immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe. It's the same power, Paul says, that God worked to raise Christ Jesus from the dead. It's now offered to you and to me. Friends, Jesus absolutely refuses to satisfy our downstream desires because he wants to lead us to the source, brings us into God himself. The peace, prosperity, and power that you're longing for will not be satisfied by any level of peace, prosperity, and power that you reach in this world. All that we can find in this world is just mere shadows of what we're really longing for. The peace, the prosperity, the power that comes from God himself. For now, the way that we experience these blessings from Christ is by faith. The way that we experience these blessings from Christ is primarily spiritual. And again, don't hear spiritual and think not real. This isn't that silly Christmas movie. But in fact, the way the Bible talks about it, spiritual is more real than the physical blessings. Those physical peace, prosperity, and power that you're longing for, just shadows. Jesus is the source, and he offers us himself. So how do we experience this? It feels like we live in crazy town a little bit, right? Peace in the midst of chaos, prosperity even in poverty, power even amidst persecution. This all comes to life in the unexpected kingdom that Jesus is building. Jesus told Pilate, I'm not building a kingdom of this world, but he is building a kingdom in this world. In an unexpected place. Jesus did not want to build a political, worldly kingdom because he knew this kingdom wouldn't last, that this kingdom wouldn't satisfy his people's desire for power, for peace, for prosperity. Jesus inaugurated his kingdom, his otherworldly kingdom, in the church. And as we come to Jesus by faith through the church, we find that his power, his prosperity, his peace, it comes to us and then it's able to come through us. First, we have the peace of Jesus. As we come to him by faith, we realize that he's reconciled us to God, that he's forgiven us of our sin so that we can be at peace with God and with others. I can name that I'm sinful, that I'm broken, and I can be forgiven. And then I can experience the prosperity of Christ. That Jesus has poured out his blessings on me, such that as 2 Peter says, we have all that we need to live the life of godliness that we've been called to. And then he pours out his power on me. You find that Jesus doesn't just reveal the right way, but he actually empowers us to live in that way. See, what we find when we come to Jesus by faith is that just like Solomon, each one of us is inadequate to live the life that we're longing for. But Jesus makes us adequate. He gives us the peace, the prosperity, and the power that we're longing for. And then he invites us to go and live that out in community with the church. Friends, the church is the clearest place where Christ's peace can be experienced and expressed. Not because we never have conflict. In fact, I'm becoming more and more convinced that the church is probably the place where we should be experiencing the most conflict. Where else do you have such a random group of people joining in together and saying that we're going to do life together? There should be more conflict in the church than there often is. And yet we can still have peace. Because again, we have the resources that we need. I shouldn't be surprised when you disappoint me. We say every week, you tell me every week you're sinful. You shouldn't be surprised when I disappoint you. I'm confessing every single week that I'm sinful. Yet we have the peace of God that allows us to live at peace with one another. I've been forgiven, so I can forgive you. The church is where we receive the gifts that Christ has given us, the prosperity of Christ, where we have all that we need to live life in godliness, where we have his word preached to us. We participate in the Lord's Supper week in and week out, receiving his blessings to us. And the church is where we experience the power of Christ. The church where most clearly I can experience his power to forgive me of my sin. Again, because when we're in conflict with one another, Jesus shows up, creates peace where there was division. The church where week after week, we receive absolution for our sins. Where week after week, we receive Christ at the Lord's table to empower us to live the life that he's called us to. Friends, Jesus is King. He's the only King that they can provide the peace, the power, the prosperity that your soul is longing for. Don't settle for some King that's going to satisfy your downstream desires. Follow this King to the source and have your soul satisfied. Would you pray with me? God, this time of year, I just can get so sucked into this cultural Christmas that we celebrate. That's all about the gifts that we're giving and receiving. Have we checked everything off the list? And we can laugh at a sermon that talks about the significance of spiritual gifts and blessings. I could feel it even as I'm preaching it. God, give me faith to believe that your gifts are better than any I could receive here. I pray for each one of us, God, that you would draw us into yourself this Christmas season. In some way, just show us the futility of all of this, that we might not be satisfied with these downstream desires, but that, Jesus, we might follow you up to the source. And then, God, would you satisfy our souls? Would you show us what it looks like to have peace in the midst of chaos? Would you show us what it looks like to be prosperous even if we're in poverty? Would you give us the experience of your power even if we're being persecuted? God, we can't conjure this up on our own. We need you to move and to work in and through us, so we pray that you would by your Holy Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.